Okay, back to Luke chapter 19. We ended this morning, actually beginning the parable that Jesus gave in verse 12 as he was coming near Jerusalem. The people, of course, believing that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, more specifically at the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem thought, and we're going to see some of his disciples too. I'm not sure if it's the 12, because he had a number of people that were also following him, that some of them also believed the same thing. Clearly, we saw that the Pharisees believed that the kingdom of God was going to come, appear quickly. And since their teachings influenced the people, seeing it was the major teaching of that day before the Lord, it was clear that a number of people also believed that the kingdom would come. If there was going to be someone declaring himself to be the Messiah, then he was going to bring the kingdom to the nation. But the parable that we are going to continue in today teaches something quite different than what the people was looking for. He said, therefore, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants to deliver them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. I don't think there's really any significance in the 10 servants. I don't think there's any significance in the 10 pounds that we should try to extrapolate what all that means, other than the number was given as an example, 10 servants, 10 pounds. Don't think anything should be read into that. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The subjects that he intended to rule, the nobleman intended to rule, hated him, would not accept the terms of his authority to rule over them. And we said this morning that they informed him by way of messenger or ambassador that they utterly refused his rulership over them. Then we gave a historical reference of Archelaus when Herod the Great, his father, had passed, and Archelaus went to Rome to get his certificate or confirmation to the title that his father, Herod the Great, bestowed upon him before his death. 50 Jewish noblemen, or should I say an embassy, 50 Jewish men were sent to Rome to prevail against the coordination of the rulership of Archelaus, of course, which did not work. And as I closed early, I would not want to be one of those 50 men that did that. And so they understood clearly what the parable was, because historically they lived this out. We know that the nobleman in the parable is the Lord. The far country is heaven. The Father will fully set up his kingdom. And eventually when he comes again, he will establish his reign among the people of Jerusalem. While he is gone, he's given clear instruction to his disciples, or represented as the servants here. We are servants nonetheless. And we saw earlier that the people didn't want to have him to reign over them unless he would reign in the way that they wanted him to. We saw that in John 6. They came to the right conclusion of recognizing who he is because of the miracle of the feeding he performed on them, or to them. So they recognized the miracle, but they drew the wrong conclusion. Let's make him a king by force, which obviously means if they make him a king by force, it wasn't something the Lord was looking forward to do, and thereby they would be ruling him rather than him ruling them. And neither of that is true, because he didn't want to rule them anyway in the condition they were in. But he left them because he didn't want to be exploited by them. He didn't want to be their king by force, and certainly would not be their king at that particular time anyway. So I ask and answer the question, why didn't Jesus establish his kingdom on earth the first time? Gave three reasons. One, the nation as a whole would not have Jesus to rule over them at that time, which we will see when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and weeps over the city. He will say that very thing, or something similar to that. So the nation as a whole would not have Jesus to rule over them at all, or at that time. And it leads me to believe, upon further study in Luke, that there were not as many true worshipers or followers of the Lord than maybe we are led to believe. We're not really seeing an overwhelming crowd of people that were really true followers, because he kept telling them time and time again. He turned to these crowds and said, you have to do this and do this and do this to be my genuine disciple. You know, I mean, at the time of his scourging and crucifixion, it should have been a cry against the government of Rome and Israel for the way that they were mistreating him. But I just think that they really were not as, well, they weren't believers. I think there were very few believers at that time. They were looking for a king to rule over them and to rule over Rome more than anything else. Second, Jesus already made it clear that the kingdom of God is spiritual, and access into the spiritual and literal kingdom to come is through him. But they wouldn't have any of that. We had mentioned some time ago that because the Jews were Jews, they thought they had access to the kingdom. They were eschewing for the kingdom. And that's inconsistent with Old and New Testament. We'll see that even in Isaiah, that because they were Jews did not mean that they were the people of God. And God had nothing good to say about them when they were in idolatry and having his temple, using it to incorporate idolatry into the temple at the same time. The kingdom is spiritual. Number three, because it wasn't time yet. And we'll see that also in his entry into Jerusalem and his wailing over the city and his declaration to the city that judgment was inevitable. These things had to happen first. It was not time yet. We saw in Acts 1 that the resurrected Lord was standing before the apostles, the 11, and also others. And they were asking, Lord, is it the time now that the kingdom will be restored to Israel? And the Lord said, it's not for you to concern yourself with, you know, the matters of the times of the season which the Father had put in his own power. In other words, that's none of your concern. That's not the focus. And that's interesting, because a lot of people are focusing in on the things that the Lord said don't focus in on. Well, we need to focus in on the rapture. No, we need to focus in on the gospel. Well, we see the signs of the times. Yeah, but do we see the gospel? Do we preach the gospel? You know, the Lord tells us not to get focused on these things. He says, look for him. In the meantime, while you're looking, keep proclaiming the truth. The earthly kingdom is the Jewish hope. The disciples of Jesus wanted to know, was this the time that the Father would establish the kingdom on earth? And Jesus told them that it was not to be their concern about God's timing about these matters. It was a question that was not based on what Jesus had already instructed them to do. The Lord told them to go out and to preach the gospel. Didn't mention anything about looking for the coming of the kingdom. It's coming in 5 minutes. Okay, you can preach the gospel, but wait for the kingdom. No, just do what I told you to do and stop looking at what I told you not to do. Stop worrying about things that are not in your control. You have no control and no business worrying about the kingdom and not to do what I already told you to do, and that's to preach the gospel. Or, as I like to put it, the disciples were concerned about matters that did not concern them instead of listening carefully and clearly to what did matter. And what mattered is what Jesus told them what to do or told them to do. He clearly told them about the preaching of the gospel that needed to extend to the ends of the earth. He mentioned nothing about the immediate arrival of the kingdom. He said, this gospel that I give you is to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're not to be worried about the kingdom. Verse 14 again of Luke 19, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they made it clear that they did not want to be subjects in the nobleman's kingdom. And in the case of Christ, they thought that death would end his attempt to establish his kingdom. But his kingdom will indeed come because the nobleman will return again with the kingdom and have everyone in account before him. First his servants, and then, as we will see later in the parable, his enemies, who would not have them rule over him. Everyone who will not be subject to Christ is his enemy. That's how he sees him. And when he comes back, those who are not his servants are indeed his enemies. Verse 13, go back to verse 13. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he returned, or was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So this nobleman went into the far country to establish the kingdom, to bring back to the people he was authorized to rule, but they refused to have him rule over them. But he instructed his servants to get to work until he came back with the kingdom. He gave them money to, with simple instructions, really, to invest or to trade his money. And though the people sent the message to refuse the rule of the nobleman, he came back at a later time with the rule and commanded his servants to be accountable to him. Okay, what did you do with the money that I gave you? As the 50 Jews sent to stop the rule of Archelaus failed, this nobleman came back with the rule and authority to subject all to his kingdom. Again, Christ going into the far country, going to heaven at the right hand of his Father before he should fully set up his kingdom and establishes his reign among men in Jerusalem. And when he returns, he will call into account all those who are his servants, and those who did his bidding will receive rewards, and those who didn't won't. They'll be judged. And as we will see later, those who refuse to serve in his kingdom are his enemies, and he will slay them. So he called his servants, beginning at verse 16, to give an account for the assignment that he gave them. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound is gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pounds have gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over also over 5 cities. So the servants, the first two servants, or the representatives of the servants, okay, because there were 10 servants given 10 pounds. So the representatives of these servants, they said, Lord, this is what we did, and as a result of that, we gained 10 pounds. Another group said, Your pounds have gained 5 pounds. And they were excited about it. They were very excited about the opportunity to present themselves before their master with this great opportunity and privilege that they experienced. Their faithfulness caused them to be profitable in the work, which they did for their master. It's amazing how when people really do what they do for the master, that they're excited about it and really show an eagerness in anticipation of how the master is going to respond to them for their work. They anticipated the master's return. They looked for him to come, which was seen in their desire to show the master the profit made from the pounds that were given to them. So what was the response of the master? Well, he told them, well done, or well, you excellent servants. Excellent servants. Good means excellent. Being faithful to their master, being excellent servants until the master comes. That's the responsibility of all the servants of the nobleman. All the servants of Christ now are to be faithful until he comes again. It's really simple. It's nothing complicated about it. He gives us what he gives us and expects us to use what he has given us until he returns again. We all have been granted the responsibility of some work or works. And I don't know about anybody else, but I take this stuff very seriously. And I've seen too few people take this stuff anywhere near serious. And he's got a message for them too in this chapter, and beginning at verse 20, we'll see in a moment. So he said they were excellent servants. They explained faithfulness that was required or demanded in a servant, or as we said with Paul, Paul said that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So they were faithful men over the stewardship that they were given. And they were greatly rewarded for their faithfulness. He said, you have been faithful over very little. I will now put you in charge over 10 cities and 5 cities respectfully. So they were rewarded with even greater responsibility. And in essence, they were no longer slaves, but they became fellow partners in all of the master's affairs. With this promotion came a removal of their slave status, and now they were fellow partners with their master. It was wonderful to see that, and how that worked out for them. I don't think they expected it, but it was something that was wonderful to them. And I can only imagine he was looking forward to the next one. Okay, well, what is this? This other servant, hey, these other two are great. Let's see. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Here, take it. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man, a hard man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now he wants to be a critic of his master. It's a pitiful and stupid servant. Instead of being thankful and grateful for the opportunity to serve his master, he not only had no preparation or anticipation, but what he had for his master was condemnation. He began to condemn the master, saying, well, you're a hard man. You're a hard taskmaster. He began to blame his own master with trumped up charges, which were nothing more than a smokescreen for his own wickedness and laziness. He was lazy. Mark and Matthew said he was a slothful servant because he was lazy. And usually that's what happens. One commentator said, quoting the third servant, accuses his master of being hard, or hard or austere man. The servant is saying that the master is grasping, exploiting the labor of others when he said that you were sowing, or taken up that thou laidest not down, or reapest that thou didn't sow. That he was exploiting the labors of others and putting the servant in an invidious or horrible or impossible position. Should he take the risk of trying to increase the 1 pound entrusted to him, he would see little of the profit. He's just making excuses, but he went right for blaming the master, period. If he failed and lost everything, he would incur the master's wrath. Perhaps he is annoyed at having been given much less than the other two or the other eight. So in a rather spiteful act, he returns to his master what belongs to him, no more, no less. So, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and give you back, you know, what you've given me, and that's it. I think you're exploiting us, and I didn't want to go out there and lose it, the possibility of losing it, then incur your wrath. So here it is. You got at least what you gave me. Which in turn didn't help him any. And what this servant overlooked was his responsibility to his master and obligation to discharge his assigned duties. That's what this is all about. All this, you know, all this fog and excuses that he gave is stated to negate the fact that he had a responsibility and accountability to do what the master instructed him to do. That's it. Not coming with a bunch of excuses because he was wicked and lazy. He was supposed to discharge his obligated duties. His failure betrayed his lack of love for his master, which he masked by blaming his master and excusing himself. Only the wicked servant blamed his master. Grace never condones irresponsibility. Even those given less are obligated to use and develop what they have. You're supposed to take what God gives you. He knows what you could take. He knows what you're capable of. So he's given you what he's given you. There are some people that probably can have 5 talents or 5 pounds or 5 whatever. And there are people who can have 10, but some people only have 1. if there's one thing you can learn, at least somewhat, at least most people have one at a minimum. You have one. Use what you have for the master until he comes again, because there's a reward if you use it, and there's punishment if not. Look at verse 21 again. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now, he lied. He said, I fear thee. Now, think about it. If he feared him, do you think he would come up with an excuse? If he feared him, would have done what he was supposed to do. He wasn't afraid of him. Because if he was, he would have been afraid of disappointing his master in the manner which he was doing. Nothing he was doing was right. If anything, he should be afraid of doing what he was doing. He should have been afraid of disobedience to his master, which he wasn't, and which proved that he wasn't afraid of him at all. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Our words catch up to us. His words caught up to him. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. If you knew I was a hard man, then all the more reason you should have done it. Taking up that I had laid not down, and reapest that I did not sow. Why didn't you give my money to the bank? Why didn't you put it in a bank account? At the very least, I could have had some interest. That's what he said. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. Even at the least, you could have put in a bank account. I got something from it, but you did nothing. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it him that had 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he had 10 pounds. Well, he's got 11 now. Well, the last part was mine. The master saw right through the servant's babble of excuses to the real issue, which was his wickedness. The master was not the issue, nor was his instructions. The issue was not even the pounds, but the servant himself, though he wanted to try and make it everything else but himself. He was the reason why he didn't do what his master said. Not the master, not the pound, not the difficulty of investment, but himself. Not only did the master see right through the foolishness of this servant, but he also condemned the servant on the basis of his own words, which proved his guilt. People say things they don't realize oftentimes is that which condemns them. If the master was so hard and grasping, as his wicked servant stated, shouldn't it have motivated him more to do the master's bidding and not less? Should not the servant have at least put the pound where it would have been relatively safe, earning some interest and required no work? But he did nothing but hide the money in a napkin. And the pound and the responsibility of that pound and the service of the servant was stripped from the wicked servant and given to the one who had 10 pounds. Now, many people seem to quibble from time to time and they ask another question. Well, why did the one with the 10 pounds, why was he given the other pound and not giving it to the one that had 5, which he would have had 6? And I'll ask the question to you. Why do you think that the Lord gave the money to the one who had the pound? It's really a simple answer. Why do you think he did?
He had already shown that he was capable of handling that responsibility.
Yeah, well, so did the 5. I agree that what you're saying is true, but there's even a more simpler answer than that.
Because he wanted to give it to
him. Okay, it is at the discretion of the master to give whatever is his to whomever he wills. That's it. That's the real answer. He decided to give it to the one that had 10 pounds. Couldn't he do that? Yep. Did he do it? Yep. And look at this message here, this warning. And this should be a warning to everybody, all these servants. I don't care what age you're in. In fact, it directly applies to Israel, the professed servants of God, at that time in the context of the noblemen. But I'd be concerned about it as a believer. But let's just leave the context where it is. For I say unto you that everyone, or that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and for him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Privilege produces responsibility. The Jews were privileged, and we're going to see it in the rest of this chapter. The Jews were given a tremendous privilege in that they had God visit them, the day of visitation. God was with them and visited them, and salvation came through him, and the kingdom came with the king. And some people, thankfully, they saw and they received him. It wasn't the majority of the people. It was a remnant of the people. Privilege produces responsibility, and if one does not respond properly to privilege, it will all be removed. That's what he says. Everyone which hath shall be given, and for him that hath not, even that which he hath, even that which you already possess, will be taken away. Maybe this wicked servant in the past actually produced something for his master on a previous occasion. That didn't matter at this point, because everything he had was taken from him. We need to give some serious heed to the things here the Lord is saying, even in regards to Israel. Listen, let's not get so persnickety that everything we see relative to Israel does not at least give us a general warning of the mood of God and how he thinks in regards to, let's say, the subject of servitude, the subject of privilege. I mean, there's a basic principle here that you can see flowing through the New Testament. That's what I'm talking about. Yes, it refers to Israel. Yes, it refers to Israel directly. But there's a certain principle that's in this that we should take heed to, and that is consistent with the epistles. That's why it's important to know your Bible, because when you read these things and you see the apostles writing scripture, future of these gospels, you see they understood what the Lord was saying. More than the context of it, particularly to the Jews, which it should be interpreted, a lot of principles flow throughout the entire Bible. And we have to see that, or else we're going to be in trouble. Whosoever does not possess these things and does not take hold firm of these things, from that person will be removed even what he thinks or reasons that he already has. That's a scary thought. I mean, the Jews thought they had everything they needed. They did. They didn't need Jesus. Are you kidding? The Pharisees and scribes, they had their money shakedown business going on in the temple. They had all this false doctrine they were presenting to the people and getting them to do all these kinds of worthless human traditions, the washing of pots and cups and vessels and plates and bedposts and everything else, all the ceremonial uncleanliness and all that nonsense. They thought they had it. They thought they were just fine the way they were. That's why they said, we don't need this man ruling over us, neither do we want him. And the proof, we're going to kill him, make sure he doesn't rule when he's coming back. But here's the interesting question. Who does the taking away? Who takes away that which was given? Was it the person? Nope. Was it the circumstance? Nope. The one who gave was a nobleman. So we are all given responsibility. And if we're not doing it, it's going to be taken away. I've known a lot of people that knew a lot of Bible. And they were privileged to know that. They were privileged to have that. But what did they do with the privilege? This is key. People keep forgetting the simple principle. What do you do with the privilege that you have spiritually? You build upon it? Or do you just ignore it? And a lot of us have just ignored it. And then it was taken away. God does. He takes away. He's the one who determines who gets to keep the privilege. And he's the one who will remove all the privileges of grace if one will not respond properly to it. So it's up to the Lord to give the privilege. It's up to the Lord to take the privilege away. I can't do it. I don't propose to do it. I can't even promise it up myself. The keeping of squandered privilege is not up to the person who has it or anyone else but God alone. And when it's removed, it's removed. There's nothing that you or I can do about it. We can't stop it, no more than we can stay the hand of Almighty God. But this should be a frightening thought. Squander privilege is not up to the person. Are we just going to squander it, but we'll keep it? Really? I think you already judge, because you don't have a model for that in Scripture. And what happens to those who refuse to have the nobleman to rule over them? Do you think that he would allow those rebels to stay unaccountable? You better think again. And what will happen to those who refuse to have Jesus rule over them? Do you think that he will allow those rebels to stay unaccountable? Think again. Verse 27. But those mine enemies, the nobleman saw everyone that would not subject him or herself to his authority as his declared enemies. But to those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. It's serious stuff. Those who would not submit to the rule of the nobleman were declared his enemies and must be killed. Must. Judgment is the only thing that a person has to look forward to who does not respond properly to the love of God and salvation. If you do not respond to the privilege, you will be judged. Again, the principles flow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The principle flows. The principle that what is given to you is really given to you by someone, and the one who gave it could take it away. Now, people talk about, well, that's salvation. That's not salvation. It's not saying you get saved and God could take it from you. That's not what it's saying. I've read that. I don't know where people get this stuff from. But look at the principle here. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. See, this future kingdom, which you're suffering now. Okay. You got that? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulations to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You suffer now for the kingdom that is future, that is coming. You see, the principles flow. They flow right through Scripture. All of them do. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, or the lie, that they all might be damned. Those who get a strong delusion, they're given a delusion for judgment. I've heard people say, well, they're going to be given a strong delusion, but they'll be able to believe. I don't know. Listen, right here, I have coffee. I'm going to sip just to be sure. That looks like Kahlua. Yeah, you would know about that, wouldn't you? It's coffee. I don't know what you people put in your drinks. You know, I don't know what folks, they never share their coffee with anybody. Okay, how come after you drink your coffee, you look all woozy and slick? What you got in your cup? Because folk they have stuff in their cup when they be reading their Bibles. I don't know what they're reading. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all, so that, the purpose clause, so that all that were sent a strong delusion, believe the lie, so that all of them will be damned. What characterizes them? Who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't believe the truth. They don't want the love of the truth. They don't believe in the truth. All they have to look forward to is judgment. The kingdom and the rule of God is as sure as breathing. We saw that in chapter 1 of First Thessalonians. And that's not the issue with the Godhead. The slaying of the wicked is not an issue with the Godhead. Nothing is an issue with the Godhead. Judgment is just as sure as everything else. Judgment is just as real as heaven. They're both coming. The kingdom is coming and judgment is coming. Now, let's go back to Luke. And when, verse 28, he had thus spoken, when he finished speaking, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. So he was heading upward towards Jerusalem, which you head upward when you are ascending to Jerusalem from where he was. Okay. It came to pass when he had come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against it, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Now it's interesting because everything that was said of the Lord happened exactly as he said it, which should have been a tip off that all this was divine too. I remember in Mark and in Matthew's gospel, I mentioned that I don't believe this was some prearrangement indicated with Jesus or the owner of the donkeys. I don't think there was any prearrangement at all. I think it was all divine. It definitely fulfilled scripture, Zechariah 9:9, no question about that. But I think it was God's divine plan at work fulfilling scripture. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Exactly what the Lord said would happen. Okay. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. The colt is a young ass, a small donkey. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. So they're putting clothes on the ground, and the donkey's walking over them. They're all spreading their clothing on the ground. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, his followers, I don't think it's the 12, but the others that were following him. He had many people following called disciples. That they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now we see in other accounts there is laying down of branches, which indicate a time of joy, as in Leviticus 23 during the Feast of Tabernacles, and probably the laying down of garments represented the same thing. But there was this great air of excitement that Jesus was coming to the city. And you're going to see it contrasted that he wasn't excited at all. Because they're thinking one thing, which has absolutely nothing to do with what he's been saying. Now, he's been telling, especially the 12, when I come to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, beat me, stomp me, spit upon me, and the third day I'll rise again. And so what do we see? He's coming down the ascent Olives to Jerusalem. Oh, praise God. You know, they're not thinking. They're not thinking. He already told them what was going to happen. They didn't hear that. The great air of excitement. Everyone's all happy. Jesus coming to the city. Word got around. Carriers were telling everyone, Jesus is coming. Oh, he's coming to Jerusalem. Oh, the kingdom is now. Oh, yeah. Would not have been a common for hundreds and thousands of people to be at Jerusalem at that particular time. It was a perfect time to go. One of these feast days. Perfect time. In fact, they knew Jesus was going to be at the feast, probably swelled the crowds even to a much greater degree. They were looking forward to his arrival. Perfect timing. Israel was in the Roman domination. The people were looking for the Messiah to deliver them from Rome. So in their mind, it's that this is something that the circumstance always deceiving. The stage was set. The time was right. Oh, I could imagine how much joy and glee was there, because the stage was set, the time was right. And the fact is, that whole scenario was totally wrong. Totally wrong. The crowds were there at Jerusalem, and all they needed was a leader to call the nation to arms and lead them to victory. In fact, he had miraculous power. He could probably do that, and that would be it. What a plan. They not only had a leader, but one who performed miracles. There was no stopping them now. Ain't no stopping us now. They're ready. I mean, this is it. He's coming. He does miracles. We're ready for the Messiah. Oh, yeah, you be our Messiah. Then remember John 6 now. They were praising and glorifying God for all the miracles they witnessed. And they told others along the way of these miracles. They also said, blessed be the King. Remember that? That cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, yeah. They were expecting Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem to signify that the King and the kingdom was to take place immediately. There was excitement everywhere. They were shouting for their Messiah to deliver them from Rome. Not later, but now. Hosanna, one account says, means save now. We're ready now. We'll follow you now. Until we see you're not going to give us the kingdom. They're crucifying. Fickle people. Oh, I have a sermon here. Hosanna's today, crucify him tomorrow. I think it was in John's gospel I preached that a long time ago. Hosanna today, crucify him tomorrow. Jesus did not come on a white horse as their king, but on a donkey, displaying humility and peace. They didn't get the imagery. They didn't get it at all. Sure, he was their Messiah, and he wanted to deliver them, but not from Rome, but from sin. The king rode into the city to deliver the crowd from themselves, because he would not play to the whims of the people and fulfill their distorted desires, which had nothing to do with the plan of God. Very soon these cries of Hosanna would turn into cries for his life. Jesus came to deliver the Jews from their own sinfulness. He was not moved at the praises of men. He was not moved as they shouted his name in the streets, from the rooftops, and along the streets. He was not moved at all the garments that were being laid at his feet, because he knew all these things were not a part of his Father's plan. And he's moving according to the Father's plan, not according to his own, and certainly not of the people. There are three matters that we all need to keep in mind as we look at these passages here. Number one, of course, no matter what we see or hear from people, Jesus' mission had not changed. So they didn't move him. Wow, you know, I think I can find a way to get this, bypass this cross there and get my kingdom. Devil already done that. Just fall on before me and all this stuff, all the kingdoms of the world will be thine. See, the devil already tried that. Didn't work. Now here the people trying it. Didn't work. And when they couldn't change him, they killed him. Number two, he had already taught his disciples on a number of occasions that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, tortured, crucified, and murdered. He already told them that. And then he told me to be resurrected. I don't know what part they heard. I don't know what part they heard, if they heard any of it all. I know that the Bible said that the truth was hid from them. We saw that last week. And that wasn't going to change because of the crowds. None of the things that he prepared his disciples for relative to his mistreatment would change by the excitement of the crowd. He wasn't going to just start, you know, they said, well, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. They all fell down. That didn't stop them from fulfilling God's plan. They just got back up again, pick up their swords and brushed off their clothes. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? I told you I'm he, but first let these go their way. And they disciples, shoo! And they took him and did exactly what he said was going to happen. But I don't think they got that message at all. So he wasn't going to be dissuaded from following the Father's plan because he saw a whole bunch of people saying nice things about him. As if people saying nice things about you is guaranteed they'll always feel that way. Not going to happen. Truth be told, it was probably the excitement that accelerated the move on the part of the religious leaders to carry out exactly what Jesus said would happen to him when they saw the crowd. In fact, that's what's going to be said in this chapter. These Pharisees are going to say, they say to the Lord, rebuke thy disciples. In other words, shut them up. He says, if I do, the rocks will crowd. Folks probably yelled even louder. I said, they had to look for a way to try to destroy him. The excitement of the crowd moved them, even to want to do it faster. And that's in John's Gospel, chapter 11. That's when they went back, you know, what shall we do? This man's performing miracles. What are we going to do? And that's when Caiaphas said, you dummies, you don't know anything at all. That is expedient that one man died and we rescued a whole nation. They said, Christ is expendable to save us all. We can kill him. That's not a problem. Number three, crowd sentiments were fickle and are. Acclamation would rapidly dissipate when their expectations would soon meet head on with the reality of the Father's plan, which bore no resemblance to theirs. So when the Father's plan met up with their plan, they weren't going to get no ruler to beat up on Rome. Crucify him. Just that quick. Crucify him. We don't need him. Next. Turn the page. Next. We don't get what we want. Crucify him. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, rebuke, Master, rebuke thy disciples. So there were Pharisees that were observant of everything that Jesus did and said. We already know that a delegation of scribes and Pharisees were sent from the mother, from the group, the main mother group of scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem, that they were sent to really to monitor everything he said to try to find some fault in what he said and what he was doing. So they were there and others from different cities, other factions of the Sanhedrin were everywhere looking at the Lord. And they're there at Jerusalem. They know he's coming and all these people starting to praise him and they're giving him accolades of being the Messiah and belief that the kingdom would happen now. And these guys are going to tell him to shut up. I mean, this whole thing must have outraged them beyond comprehension to see this. They've been planning to kill him for a long time, but now they're faced with the reality that, in their fearful mind, he might be setting himself up as the king? Panic mode set in. To see and to hear the people praising the coming Messiah to establish the kingdom was, to them, beyond contempt. So they shouted out to Jesus, rebuke or admonish your disciples, scold them, silence, tell them to shut up. What did he say? And in return, a response to what the request was, verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If these people were to be silent and not sing the praises of God and ascribe glory to him and profess the truth of me, the Messiah, and make this public acknowledgement of me, then the stones would immediately cry out in declaration of me. The rocks would cry out. Where did we hear that before? Oh, yeah, that's right. God will be able to, out of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. Oh, and who were the recipients of this warning? The same people. Same religious leaders that gnawed on John and nagged John. Here we are right here, same group of people. I told you since the beginning, they ain't changed. It just got worse. They didn't change one whit towards God. They just became more antagonistic. God who was able to, out of stones, raise up children to Abraham would make the stones speak or turn stones into men. who should rise up and praise the Lord and confess the Messiah. And reflecting upon the Pharisees for their utter stupidity, rebuked them for the evident failure to do what was so plainly obvious, that being that Jesus is the Messiah, and the praise of him arriving at Jerusalem was warranted and justified. They should have been doing it themselves. Rather than establishing a kingdom in Jerusalem, he predicted its doom. Soon joy would turn into weeping and wailing because of their failure to recognize the visitation of God to them and the blessings he wanted to bestow upon them, but they would have none of it. So, look at the setting. Everything is wonderful. People are cheering and singing hosannas and laying down garments and palm branches and some people get real hyper in anticipation and wow. And then when they all fold up. You see how the cars just fold up? That's how it is. They anticipate. Wow. Santa's coming. We're going to get a good gift. Oh, I can only imagine. I mean, these people have been waiting for years. The Messiah has arrived. And they're singing praises and laying and everything. And they're waiting for this great declaration. Oh, we want to hear him. Here he comes. And all in awe. And everyone's all in awe eyes, all weeping and crying. Wow, this great joy is going to turn to doom. Well, what do you mean, Big Black? What are you talking about? And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and what did he do? Verse 40. He wept over it. I mean, the folks, what's going on? What did you say, Peter? Why is he crying? I can imagine the cheering. Some people stopped. They were confused. What's going on here? When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over. And he wasn't going, a little trickle right here and stop and dry up. He was crying out loud. He was wailing at this. Openly crying, bursting in tears over what was to happen to the city of God. I'm not sure it was so much the people as it was the fact that God had established his presence in Jerusalem. This is an incredible truth. He's crying over the city. Openly cried, bursting into tears over what was going to happen to the city of God. In that moment, when the multitude is shouting his praises, his heart was breaking over the woes of that city that were to come because he knew they would kill him. And the woes after that. What would happen as a result of that? And this is what he said. It's so good to know it's about time that we had someone to come along. You are the people that we always wanted, whatever. We just so glad now I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you get your way and all. I'm gonna take care of, be a king. So he's so happy. He's moved with tears. What great word is he going to tell us? What great word? If thou hadst known even them, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. What? The first thing out of his mouth is judgment. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's the message you gave them coming into the city. I think the people have probably heard him like, huh? The crowds that were way away, they don't know what's happening. You know, they out there clapping and getting all happy and crazy, singing hosannas to the name of the Son of David, Hosanna to the King, and he's saying judgment's coming. I'm the messenger that just came and brought you judgment, brought to you by you and your rebellion. They had no idea what they had. They had no idea, even at the moment he was entering into Jerusalem, the privileges which would have brought them peace with God. They had no clue. They did not see the day of opportunity and mercy. Therefore, their eyes were blinded in judgment. Jesus said that judgment is coming. The fact is, if the nation had embraced Christ and received the supernatural blessing of peace with God, then the coming judgment of Rome would have not taken place. He's saying the judgment is coming because you have not taken the opportunity to submit to the privileges that you had. You don't know what you're missing. You have no idea what you had. And now it's going to be taken from you. And all through all the gospel accounts, especially the synoptic gospels we went through, we talked about the parables. The design of the parables was to hide truth, and to hide truth was judgment. We talk about how a lot of times, all the time he refers to blindness to judgment. Saw it in John's gospel, saw it in all the gospels, all four of the gospels, blindness was used as a metaphor for spiritual judgment. It's amazing. Amazing. They were judged, and their blindness to what they squandered was and is a glaring testimony to that fact. To have closed eyes in Scripture was clearly associated with judgment. I'm going to say this in closing. Like multitudes throughout all history, they never knew the significance of the spiritual blessings that God gave them. They never saw the enormity of it, the beauty of it, the significance of it. And it came to pass that God hid it from them in judgment. I've warned people, I'm sure many other men have done the same thing, that it is dangerous, beyond belief dangerous, to have all this spiritual privilege and not do anything with it, not do the right thing, which is to respond immediately and properly to the privileges that God has given. No one is excluded from the judgment. It can all be taken away. And it's sad that so many of us have had these privileges and we have squandered it and squandered it and squandered it and squandered it. And then in thinking we were doing the will of God, we didn't even have our eyes open to see that in thinking we're doing the will of God by leaving the privileges, that was an act of judgment from God. Why? Because we're going to actually do some ministry or something that our giftedness that God has given us, able us to do? No, because we pursued this life or whatever. And so it turned out that we squandered the privileges that God gave us instead of growing with them. And in essence, God took them away. And then we're led of the Lord, we're led of the whatever to do, whomever, whatever, wherever. No, what really happened was you've been squandering the privileges that God gave you and he took them from you. And you can't even see it. That's what's frightening about it. I warned everyone. Spiritual privileges. Listen, there's a whole lot of spiritual responsibility that comes along with the privileges. It's a dangerous thing to have spiritual privileges. Like Israel, they're praising and all that. And Jesus is saying, all that's going to be met with judgment. Every bit of that praise and hosannas and clapping, and it's going to be met with judgment. So much so that there won't be a brick standing upon another. The walls that surround you to protect you and distinguish you as the city of God will be torn down. Not one stone be left upon another in judgment. We don't get it. We're just as dumb as these people are, if not more so. And then get surprised when the wrath of God comes. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to have eyes open, hearts and ears open, willing to hear, to obey, and to see. To move forward in your spirit and truth, Lord. Thank you again for the great mercy that is ours in Christ. May we not be blinded. May we not squander the spiritual privileges which you have graciously given to us. May we not be like those that have gone before, squandering everything, settling for a worthless religion far, far less than the privileges deemed. You had great things for us, Lord, and many of us settle for nothing. Lord, thank you for the truth to hold on to at these times and hold on to you even more so. Bless the bread and cup tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.